You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
The first four verses begin, "What shall we say then?" And "what shall we say then?" is a response to what? Something was said, and Paul is asking how we should respond to what was said. What was said? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so, that's the end of chapter 5, two verses from the end. Paul says then, so how should we respond to that? Well, if grace abounds where sin is abundant, should we just keep on sinning so that we have more grace? And the answer to that is no. Certainly not. And then he introduces a concept. He talks to us about why we shouldn't do that. And after describing that, he continues to develop his argument. He repeats things that he said in the first four verses, but he says more about them. And that's what we're looking at today. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and knowing this, interestingly enough, that the word know in two different forms, but in English it's know, appears, I think, three times in the first part of this chapter. And so the first part of this chapter is giving us information that either we need to know to live the Christian life properly, or we should already know and we need to be reminded of it. One of the reasons we often fail at living the Christian life as well as we should is because we either don't know certain things that we should know, or we're not paying attention to what we know. We've put it out of mind. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's kind of it's one statement with three parts, and they each begin with that. It's like a building. It's like a kid sitting down with their Duplo Legos in my living room, and they get out the base, knowing that. And then they take a 4x2 piece, bang. And then they take another 4x2 piece and bang, put it on top of that. Then take another 4x2 piece and bang, they put it on top of that. And here it is. Knowing this, that's the base. First 4x2, that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Why? For he who has died has been freed from sin. And that's what we want to talk about. Let's talk about the actual words. Some of these words are repeated from verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to talk about every word. I'm simply going to try to bring out things in these times that help deepen our understanding of the passage, give us insights that are especially valuable without doing too much repetition of words or things we already know or have spoken of before. If in Greek, the word is a, as in the word eight, if you can imagine that, right? E-I-A. It means if. And this word introduces a hypothetical scenario. What is a hypothetical scenario? Hypothetical.
What if?
Yes. It's imagining something so that you can get to what you want to say. A hypothetical scenario Paul raises to strengthen his argument. Suppose is the idea. In this case, the hypothetical scenario is true or false. Is this something he's imagining just to imagine it? Or is he imagining it to depersonalize it so you can think about it objectively, but it actually is real? And he does this sometimes. He will take something that is true, but he won't present it as directly true, because to do that puts you in a corner. It makes you take it very personally. And so because he's addressing an argument that people may have actually been making, and it got them into sinful practices, instead of cornering them, and by the way, as a preacher and a teacher, you're a teacher as well in different ways, it's not your job to put people under a spotlight and to corner them and to make them feel bad all the time. Sometimes you just need to gently give the truth and let the Holy Spirit use that in their lives. There's a time and place for that. That's what Paul's doing. Four, if we have been. Did this actually happen, though? Yes, this is not pretend. It actually is true. The point that he is making is this statement supports what he has said before, and we need to think about it. We need to kind of put it in our hand and hold it up and think about this situation. If this is true, then, if we have been united together, sum futas, and whenever in a Greek word, if you get to this level in your studies, you see S-U, sigma, upsilon, or S-U-N, it usually means with. And the way I like to describe that word is, in Greek, it looks like an S-U-V, even though the V is an N. An S-U-V is a vehicle that everyone gets together in to go somewhere to do something exciting, right? So it means together with, soon. United together in this case is put on the front of the word, futas. Planted together, grown together, closely entwined or united with. And if you're doing notes in your Bible, you could put in intertwined is the idea. If you have been intertwined together in the likeness of his death, that's what is being spoken of. It's like when Christ died, he uses this analogy in the Gospel of John, right? If a seed is planted, buried in the ground, it abides alone. It dies. Death and planting a seed sometimes are used in Scripture to talk about death because you die and you bury the seed. And for us, that's the end. But for a seed, when you're buried, that's the beginning of life. If you hold on to a seed, you don't get anything out of it. You protect it. But if you bury it, kill it off, you actually get what it's there to give you, and it grows. This instance, being intertwined together, is using that imagery. But it's using it, if it's like planting two seeds. How many of you are gardeners, or you've tried to garden before? One of the things you know when you raise vegetable plants or fruit plants, especially vegetables, you don't poke little holes in the soil of your rows and put one seed in each hole. Why? Because that seed may not grow properly. So what you do is you take two or three or a sprinkle a few seeds into each hole, and then you wait to see what grows up. And usually you'll get two or three little seedlings that come up. And then you watch them grow a little bit, decide which one is the healthier one. You take the other ones out. And then you nurture that one that succeeded. This analogy is that when Christ died, it's like a seed being planted into the ground, buried. You were intertwined with him. If you were planted together with him when he resurrected, you came up together. That's the idea that Paul is trying to get our minds around. Closely entwined, intertwined, united with. There's something very intimate and connected about the death and the burial of Christ in us. The word likeness, hamoioma. We know the prefix homo, hamas, in Greek. We know this for words like homogeneous. A homogeneous mixture in a science class is a mixture that has similar things added together, things with similar chemical properties. It means likeness, resemblance, similitude, similarity. It's a word that describes a similar, shared experience. Your death is like Christ's death. Why? Because your death was intertwined with Christ's death. So it's going to follow a similar trajectory. It's a shared experience. We like to talk about when Christ died on the cross, he was dying in my place and his sins were placed on me. But we were also buried with Christ. And we also were resurrected with Christ. It didn't stop at the cross, this whole substitution thing. It continued into the grave and it continued out of the grave. And that's what we're supposed to know and think about a lot. And that's what's supposed to govern the kind of choices we make in our daily lives as a Christian. Thinking about these things doesn't make them so. We don't imagine them into existence. We're reminding ourselves of what is already true. That's what we're doing. Since this is the case, my death was intertwined with his death, then we are also intertwined with his resurrection. So, Christ was not just dying for you. He was dying with you. And he was not just raising again for you. He was raising again with you. It was a shared experience. He overcame the power of sin and death and authority of those things in your life. And you have done that with him. Knowing appears again. Gnosko this time. Again, in English, just knowing. It's a word that the previous words for know that we've seen so far in this passage, or the later ones, are another word, oida. It means kind of intelligent knowledge, perceptive knowledge. They really overlap. Oida is more the scientific knowledge. Knowing is more perceiving, understanding, acknowledging, being assured of in a personal way. It's what I would call first-hand knowledge. It's knowledge that you have experienced kind of to some degree. You didn't just read about it in a book and so you understand it like that. It has actually influenced you. You're not just being told what cold weather is, you know what it is because you were in it as a kid. You're not just imagining what it would be like for your team to win the Super Bowl. You were actually there one time when it happened. And that's just, it's knowledge that you have like that. Not just head, but experienced knowledge. Knowing this, so what is it that we're supposed to kind of personally have experience with? Our old man, Palaios Haemon Anthropos. There's nothing especially significant about any of these individual words. I'm pointing out the phrase. Our means our, old means old, and man means man. I decided that's what that means. But when you put these words together, what is the significance of this phrase? Our old man. Well, when we use that phrase today, and personally I don't suggest using that phrase the way we use it today, but what does our old man refer to, right? Well, today in our everyday American living, we're talking about maybe our dad or something like that, our old man. That is not what this is referring to. You are right, Donovan. It's referring to our old identity, our old self, our old who we were, our old lifestyle. Did I write that down? Yeah. This phrase appears also, not just here, but in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. Paul uses this phrase in the book of Romans, but also in Ephesians and Colossians. And if you study those out more, we're not going to get into those passages today. He's talking about the old lifestyle. He's talking about the old way of living. Your old identity, your old ID. The who you were before you died with Christ. Our former unregenerate, unborn again, fallen identity that was driven to sin. Our former identity before God, what we were like apart from God. We don't need to meditate on that today. But Paul's point is, whatever that life was like, when you understand grace, you should not consider doing more of that stuff that you used to do. That is not the right direction to go in your thinking. Why? We'll look at that. Body. The body of sin. I didn't change the phrase. That's the one from before. The somatos of sin. The body of sin. This is a person's physical body, but in this case may also refer to a person's feelings, emotions, psyche, but not your spirit. It's the physical part of you that interacts with this material world. Where you still have some struggles with sin. And this is the word I want to get to. The word done away, katargeo. To render useless or unproductive. To render powerless. The King James says that the body of sin might be destroyed. New King James says done away. It's trying to stay as close as it can to the King James. It actually could go a little farther and say to be rendered inoperative, rendered powerless. That's the idea of this word. Destroyed is saying too much. This is not saying removed. What it's saying is stripped of its power. It's existing, but it doesn't have the power it used to have. It's like a Hall of Fame linebacker. You hear about this Hall of Fame linebacker, and you're going to be playing flag football today. And so you decide, I'm going to play flag football today. This Hall of Fame linebacker is in town. He's got a team. He's going to play against me. What you weren't told is that he was a Hall of Fame linebacker from 30 years ago. So he shows up on the field, and there he is, looking all old. Now he's in the Hall of Fame, and there's pictures of him being a really powerful guy and bowling people over and all this kind of stuff. But today, he's a Hall of Fame linebacker, but he can't run for nothing. And he's lost his power. He's old. He's standing there, just a memory of what he used to be. That's what happened to your sin nature. You die with Christ, you're raised again. He didn't take that away from you, but he stripped it of its power. So you say, but that doesn't seem like the way it is for me. Like it seems like it's very powerful still. That's because that's how you're treating it. And that's why you need to know this, because you don't always feel like it's this way. But you have to know it, because this is what's true. It's been rendered inoperative, rendered powerless. That the body of sin, this body and the different parts of me that interact with this material world where sin is still operating, still has a base of operations, that part of me doesn't have the power and authority it used to have. It's been stripped of that. It's still there, but that is the case. Which leads to the next phrase, that a slave, be a slave, do liuo, be a slave or servant, be in slavery or subjection, to serve, to be occupied in the service of, be devoted, subservient. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. The idea here is your sin nature, though still present, does not have the authority to tell you what to do anymore. You do not have to listen. You used to have to listen. You could resist, you could put up a fight, you could do all that, but you would always eventually give in to sin before you knew Christ. Today, you may still choose to do it, but it's totally voluntary. There is no compulsory reason to actually do what sin tells you to do. You have no reason to do that. No power. It's all voluntary at this point. And then freed. Interesting word. Dikaiao. It means to be acquitted, to be cleared, declared free, to be liberated, or, and we know this word, right, emancipated from sin. For he that has died has been freed from sin. There was one way in pre-Civil War America to get out of slavery. What was that way? It always worked. What was it? Die. You had to die. That's the only way you could get out of it. Or you could try to run away. That was another way, and that was pretty rough and didn't always work out. You have to find Harriet Tubman or one of these ladies or people to help out. But the surefire way to get out of slavery was to die. Because once you're dead, your master can't make you do anything at all. He loses his power, no matter how much he paid for you, no matter how much influence he has, how much he can scare you. It doesn't matter. You're dead. He who has died is freed from sin. So why would you go back to the plantation? That's what he's talking about. However, we forget the relationship we had with sin before we knew Christ was one of a slave master to a slave. Slavery makes you feel free, doesn't it? I mean, sin. Sin makes you feel free. When you sin, oh, I can do whatever I want. I get to do that. It makes you, but it's actually, all you're doing is living out slavery. You're doing what you're being told to do by sin. You're in slavery when you sin. And that is a master that will ruin you. So, wrap this up. Come back to that in a second. How were we intertwined or united with Christ in His death and resurrection? I think what I'm getting at here is you're physically here today and you haven't died physically and you weren't alive when Christ died. So you know this is not, I was kind of physically like wrapped around His body, or I wasn't placed into the coffin with Him face down or something like this, right? Something gross. That is not what happened to me. So how was I intertwined with Christ when He died and rose again? How was I a part of that? Susanna? That is what brings us into that today, retrospectively. But God was accomplishing all of that at that moment in time, in a timeless way. He's a God of no time. He was accomplishing future things that we would eventually enter into at that moment, ahead of time. It was, first of all, it was a legal intertwining. It was a legal intertwining. From God's perspective, He was doing something for you legally as it was happening to Jesus. It was the judge of all the earth is God. And He was committing a legal action in that moment. There's also a spiritual dimension to it. In a spiritual way, for legal reasons, God was accomplishing this for you. It's like someone showing up in a courtroom in your place. I don't know if you can do this today, but they are taking your place in court because you're in the hospital or you had to work. So someone goes in as your surrogate and they stand in for you in the court and something happens and a decision is made. They're doing it all in your name, but they are the ones doing it, but it's as good as happening to you legally. That's the idea. Not physically, but legally and spiritually. How does your old man, your old identity, your old who you were, differ from your new identity as a person before God? This is the part of you that was crucified with Christ. So what is different about you then to now? Because something died. What is different about that old person that you were? Donovan? We have a new nature. Sin no longer dominates. I can feed it, make it act up like that, but it no longer dominates, and it's not the driving necessary, compelling force in my life anymore. That's what I lived for back then. Today, that's gone. I can still play that part today by choice, but the desire, the drive, the compulsion, I should say, to do that is gone, believe it or not. We have interaction with God. We're not cut off from Him, right? How do your physical desires to sin differ from the way they were before you were converted? And I've hinted at this already. We're talking now about the body of sin being destroyed, being rendered inoperative. That third building, the second building block, the second that in this section. Yes. Yeah, the power is stripped. And then its influence in our life, in just the interaction that we have with it, is, in the big picture, some days it's kind of up and down, in the big picture, it is decreasing, depreciating, and slipping into the distance. It's like a battery that's dying. That's what's happening. Power's been cut off, and now it's just crumpling. In what way was your previous unregenerate life a form of slavery? Any new voices? Tom? We were born on the plantation of sin. That was one way to get into slavery, right? Back in the days of slavery in America. If you were, you could be bought, you could be traded, you could be captured. But in other ways, to be born. If you were born on the plantation to slave parents, you were a slave. You were born that way. That's how we were born. But through the death and then resurrection of Jesus, we were freed from that born status. The authority was broken. But before I knew Christ as Savior, I was born on the plantation of sin. I had the sin. That was my lot in life. Now I don't have to. Not compulsory, not required. I think what we struggle with is, well, that doesn't feel like that. Yes, that's what Paul is talking about. We have to differentiate how it feels and what we actually should know about reality. Knowing what is true is where we really begin to understand how to live the Christian life. What is your relationship to sin today? Sin is no longer your taskmaster as it was before. It has no authority to tell you what to do. However, we're going to close with this and then we'll break up men and ladies and talk for a few minutes. If you recall the days of slavery in America, and the same was true in the Roman Empire as well. When slaves received their freedom, they were released as free men in Rome, or they were emancipated in America. What did they often do? They often would go back to their master and sign up for another term of service. Or they would go back to the plantation and volunteer their services. Why? Or they would die in the streets. Why? Why did they go back when they didn't have to and they were free? That's the only thing they knew how to do. That's why people didn't want to be free men in the Roman Empire, because it meant you had nothing and you're standing on the street with nothing and you had to figure out how to get something and to make something out of your life. That's what it meant to be a free man. It was much better to have a slave master, if you could find one, who takes great care of you so you could just sign your rights over to him and let him take care of you. This happened also in post-Civil War America. However, thanks to men like Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver, some of my favorite people in American history, and institutes like Tuskegee Institute, many liberated slaves were able to go and get an education and develop skills that would allow them to live free and to make a difference in their society. Men like George Washington Carver had to go and they pay for it, iron the shirts of his fellow students and sweep the floors for them and take care of them so that he could make a little money so he could take classes and become one of the greatest scientists America has ever produced. Because he took his freedom and he applied it and he grew in the knowledge of what that meant. Romans 6 to 8 serves a similar function. Many believers dabble with or succumb to their formal sinful tendencies because it's much easier to do that, they're more comfortable with that, so they voluntarily just go back and do that. Instead of doing the hard work of memorizing, studying, knowing, reckoning, yielding, we're going to talk about, to the truth of what is real, and learn how to actually live out your freedom. Take responsibility for the freedom that you have that Christ paid such a dear price for. And that's what a class like this is doing. Paul is doing in this passage, teaching you how to live free. Not just theologically, legally be free, but live like you're not. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes knowledge and reckoning and yielding, as we're going to find in this passage. But that is your lot in life, and it is worth doing. It's liberating, practically. Before we break up, I wanted to mention this. Our passage for next Sunday is Romans 6, 8 through 11. Today we focused on the fact that we died with Christ. We're going to look at 8 through 11, and you can add this to your memorization this week. Or pick one verse out of it for yourself this week. This focuses on the fact that you resurrected with Christ. We're going to talk about what it means to be resurrected today, living resurrected. But yes, scripture memory is hard. It takes work. I want to remind you of something that I think will encourage you. Let's see. David. Someone else. Leanna, could you help pass out this little handout? Something I was reading this week about scripture reading also applies to scripture memory, and I thought you would enjoy this. C.S. Lewis illustrates the importance of Bible memory. This is to motivate you to memorize Romans 6 through 8. Very well in The Silver Chair. Aslan, the lion, commands Jill in that story to seek this lost prince until either you have found him and brought him to his father's house or else died in the attempt. And that's the plot of The Silver Chair. Jill says to Aslan, "How, please?" He says, "I will tell you, child. These are the signs by which I will guide you in your quest." And he gives her five signs. Some are clear specifics. Others are generalities. But they are enough. Sounds like scripture. Some things are very specific. Some are general principles, but they are sufficient. Aslan then sends her on the quest with this exhortation. Remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. Remember the signs. Believe the signs. Nothing else matters. This is what it takes to memorize scripture, to think about scripture. In church, it all makes sense, right? In our quiet time in the morning, maybe it all makes sense. But once we step down into life, everything gets murky, doesn't it? Our theology, our spirituality, our relationship with God gets foggy. We feel like we have to give in to sin. We get all these weird things like, maybe if I sin, I'll experience grace more. And it gets funny like that. Remember the signs. Remember Romans 6 through 8. And then he says, if the author of the book I was reading, if you have read this marvelous Chronicles of Narnia, you know that Jill and her friend Eustace vault from one adventure to another. At first, Jill is faithful in reviewing the signs daily, but gradually she lets them slide. She mixes up wordings, forgets sections, and does not use them when she has to make decisions. It results in near disaster, but thankfully she remembers and obeys enough to fulfill her quest. The air is thick, and our minds are often befogged as people. We need to be reminded, so God commands us to read scriptures publicly, or in this case, memorize scripture. This is a way of helping God's people follow the signs. Don't look at memorizing as just a nice optional thing. Think long and hard about it before you don't try. And then really work at it. It is worth doing. Life requires we know these things. Remember the signs.